Let us pray. Father, that is such an important prayer. Come, O Prince of Peace. Come, Lord Jesus. Come among us. May your Holy Spirit fill our hearts and help us to see that life is about getting to know you. It's about growing closer to you. It's about experiencing your kingdom and preparing the way for the return of the Lord, both in our hearts and in our world. We now pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it is Advent. It's appropriate to hear about the coming of the Lord. And there's no other book that highlights the coming of the Lord, and not just the coming of the Lord, but the essence of what our faith is all about, than the book of Revelation. And we've been doing a study, and I thought it appropriate during the season of Advent to go back to Revelation. We've only gone through the first three chapters, 7 weeks. Not everyone was able to make it, and even those who made it, this will be a refresher, and there'll be other insights that you missed. And so I invite you to turn into your Bibles right to 11:25. We can get right into the Word. Let's not waste any, 12:25. Let's not waste any time here. We all know it's important. We'll just be looking at the first three verses. We'll be looking at all of chapter 1 throughout the Sundays of Advent. Now, if someone were to ask you, what are the five most important words in the Scriptures, what would you say? Some would say, in the beginning, God created. That's important. Others would say, for God so loved, right? The world. Well, that's six now. For God loved the world, right? There's a good, important five. How about love your neighbor as yourself? How about love the Lord your God, right? Those are all important, but here's the problem. They only tell part of the story. I believe the five most important words in all of Holy Scripture are the first five words in the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Those are the most important words because they sum up the whole story. And the fact of the matter is, not only is the last book of the Bible the revelation of Jesus Christ, but all 66 books of the Bible are the revelation of Jesus Christ. They're all about Him, going from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We learn about Jesus. The whole entire Old Testament, these people who address the faith without the Old Testament, they're missing it because the Old Testament forms the foundation for our faith. It's how we understand and appreciate the new. You can't have one without the other. And so we see in Genesis, the witness of our Lord Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first prophecy of the Bible, when God declares that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That is, that a descendant of Eve, and it's just the seed of the woman, it's not the seed of the man, it's the seed of the woman, a virgin birth, that a descendant, a son of Eve, will crush what Satan has done. And then, of course, we have Noah and the ark, type of Jesus Christ. It's through Noah and the ark that they are saved. Noah preaches a word of repentance, a warning to the world. And it's through the ark, though, that God saves them. It's through the ark of Christ that we are saved. Abraham, God says, is going to be a blessing. Through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. How is Abraham a blessing to all the nations of the world? Through the descendant, his descendant, Jesus Christ. God told Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac, to sacrifice him. Abraham obeyed, and God told him to stop. He wanted to test Abraham to see whether or not Abraham loved him. He also wanted to let the whole world know that human sacrifice cannot atone for sins, and human sacrifice is murder because you're taking the life of someone who's made in the image of God, unlike animals who are not made in the image of God. But the reason why God the Father called Abraham to sacrifice his son was to foreshadow when God Himself would sacrifice His own Son on our behalf. And you can keep going throughout. Think of Joseph. Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. And yet Joseph, when he rose in the ranks as the right-hand man of Pharaoh, and because of his example, his brothers went looking for food. They were famished. And Joseph ended up saving his entire family. Do you remember what Joseph said? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. What man meant for evil and crucifying our Lord, God meant for good. And how about Job? Job was righteous, he was blameless, and yet he suffered. Jesus is righteous, he's blameless, yet he suffers on our behalf. How about King David? King David, he failed as a man, but his kingship was to represent the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ from Mount Zion forever. How about even the prophet Hosea? Remember the prophet Hosea, God told him to marry Gomer, who was a prostitute, because God knew that Jesus would ultimately be rejected and his people, the Jews and others, would follow after false gods, would be unfaithful, would commit spiritual adultery. And I could go on and on. We can't forget Moses, the lawgiver, and the one who led God's people out of their bondage in Egypt. Jesus is the one who gives us God's law, who lives God's law, and he sets us free from the bondage of sin. You see, everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ, and everything is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when we say that statement, we need to understand what revelation means. Revelation means to uncover that which is hidden. Revelation, to reveal, means to unveil that which is otherwise veiled. It's to disclose that which is not known. In other words, the only way you can know it is if someone shows it to you. It's as if when you get a gift for Christmas, right? The exciting thing is you don't know what's inside the box. You may try to shake it and figure out what's in it, but you don't know until you unwrap the gift and open the box. It has to be revealed to you. And so what this says is that our faith is not something that is man-made. It's not made up. It doesn't come from man. It comes from God himself. Revelation, our faith is a revelatory faith. It's not something that evolved. God has progressively revealed more and more of himself, and it culminates in Jesus Christ. Hence, the beginning of this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which sums up the whole witness of Scripture and tells us why this book is so important. It's not the revelation of John. It's not revelations. It always drives me crazy when people say, revelations. There's one revelation of Jesus Christ, and that word that's translated of can be translated both of and from. So it's of Jesus and it's from Jesus. Now I want to just say as an aside, but a very important one, that God shows himself in two main ways to humanity. The first way is made known to everyone. And it highlights the fact that ultimately everyone is without excuse. How does God reveal himself the first way? He does it through nature. It's called natural revelation. And the way he reveals himself in nature is simply by what has been made. That is, I can look at the sky and the stars. I can look at the sun and the moon. I can look at the planet. I can look at the animal and plant kingdom. I can look at people and myself and my body, and I can say, wow, this didn't just happen by accident. There was someone who made this. There was someone who designed it. There's someone who keeps it all in order. There is a lawgiver. And that's why Paul writes that we know God by virtue of what has been made. And the writer of Hebrews declares the same thing, that by faith we understand that what we can see has been made by that which we cannot see. You see? That's the first aspect of general revelation. What's the second? The second aspect is that which is inside you, and that's your conscience. Every human being knows right from wrong. They may get it a little messed up, but we all have a sense of right and wrong, and we all have the capacity to make moral decisions. Animals don't. Animals are governed by instinct. We don't lock up animals for doing wrong. We lock up people for doing wrong. And alongside that conscience of knowing right from wrong, there's also this desire. Not only do we have a consciousness of our reality as distinct from the creation, and so we can understand everything as a whole and its parts, and again, animals can't do that. Not only do we have that ability to create and communicate and do the exact same things that God does in terms of bringing things into existence, first having an idea and then being able to bring them out and flesh them out into existence. And therefore, in addition to knowing right and wrong, we have this desire to go beyond the natural. The desire for the transcendent, that which transcends time and space. Because God, as one of the philosophers said, has put a God-shaped vacuum in us that can only be filled by God. That in and of itself highlights the fact that there's a God. Notice that God has given us all these desires, and he's given us everything in our world to fulfill those desires. You say, wait a minute, Father Ward. I have a desire to eat lots and lots of chocolate cake. But isn't that wrong? Well, the desire is, God put that desire in you, but God also said, the desires are okay. And I've given you everything to fulfill those desires, but those desires have to be first filled by me and by my parameters, the boundaries I put around it. So, and again, I'm using this just as a metaphor. It's maybe simplistic. It's not as serious in terms of more serious sins, right? So it's okay to have that little piece of chocolate cake. That's okay. Just don't gorge yourself with it. Don't be a gluttony, right? So the desire is okay, but God gives us desires, and he gives us everything. If you notice that this whole world, it's like everything fits together. I need oxygen, I got oxygen. I need water, I got water. I need vegetation, plants, I got it. Got animals, etc. And so God reveals himself by nature. And that's why ultimately we're without excuse. And it's why every culture believes in an afterlife. Every culture has gods. Or a God, different names. What's unique about our faith, because it is the one true faith, is our faith is the only one in which God says, you don't name me. I am who I am. I just am. And I name myself. God is just God. He's the ultimate reality. But here's the thing. I can know that there is a God by virtue of the creation and nature and inner self, our conscience. But the only way I can know God personally is if he reveals himself to me personally. And how does he do that? He does that, he's done it throughout history, through visions of himself and angels, through dreams, through angels, angelic visitations, angels actually visiting, through God actually speaking to us. And there are people, Father Cummins, and there's others here, who've actually heard the voice of God, right? My wife had the experience of an angel coming to her, right? And some of you have had that, okay? Of a miracle, like the parting of the Red Sea is an example, and other miracles, when we prayed and there's miracles of things just happening that seem to be a coincidence, but they're not a coincidence. Those are called words of God. Words of God and from God that reveal himself to us, you see? And so our Old Testament is filled with words from God, and we call them the Word of God. Not merely words on a page or words that I'm speaking, but they represent God's self-disclosure of himself. And then God gives us the ultimate revelation, the Word that has become flesh, Jesus Christ, his Son. Do you see? And if you've known the Son, Jesus said, you've known the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you see? And so revelation begins, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the foundation of our faith and the foundation for understanding our faith and the foundation of understanding why it's so important that if you're going to have eternal life and you're going to experience the one who made you, it has to go through Jesus Christ. Let's continue. All right, now, I love it. The Lord always drives the point home with repetition. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. God the Father gave to God the Son. To show who? Us, his bondservants. Now, that word bondservant is a translation of the Greek diakonos. Remember, Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, if you want to be my follower, you must be servant of all. But bondservant also, some of the translations add bond to it, because what that is saying is that you are serving with a purpose and under a person. And so when we talk about being a bondservant of Jesus Christ, that means that I am a servant. I am bound to Christ, and I am serving not only for him and under him, but I am serving for a purpose, and that is to follow and to flesh out and to express his kingdom in my life. Do you see? And all of us, this is given to all of us, all right, to show us the things which must soon take place. That's the beauty of the gospel, right? That's the beauty of Christ's message. What soon may take place, is that means it's relevant for here and now, and yet it continues all the way until the day of Christ's return. So that's why Revelation is not just a book to talk about end time things. Revelation is a book about the here and now as well. He continues. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. Now, isn't this interesting? Do you see the progression here? We've got God the Father to God the Son. It's for everybody, and it's communicated through the angel. Now, why did God communicate it through an angel? To make sure John gets it right. Do you see how God is not leaving any stone unturned? He is saying, okay, you're going to get this from the Son, but I'm sending my angel to make sure, John, you get this right. You see, this is not a creation of John. That's why I said I don't like when people say it's the revelation of John. No, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. This is God's doing. You know, you go to some of these seminaries and these professors will say, well, John was a very creative genius and he was steeped in Old Testament tradition. And he was able to integrate, you know, the promises of the Messiah with the passages of the Old Testament that were not related to the Messiah and blah, blah, blah. No, this wasn't a creation of John. This was a revelation of God to John. And it's interesting, getting back to angels, angels are referred to 67 times in the book of Revelation. And what it highlights is the role of angels in God's order of creation, both in the fact that they are made in God's image. They are not made of flesh and blood. That's why they can take different forms. They cannot procreate. We can procreate. Eventually, we will be ruling over the angels. That's why Satan hates us. But angels are there as ministering spirits to us and as messengers of God. They do God's work. They're important. And so something that I think we fail to think about or remember is that when you're praying for protection, pray that God sends his angels to protect you. They're there. They're there for us. We have that authority in Christ. Church tradition has also stipulated, and it makes sense, that we each have guardian angels that watch over us. We certainly have had people experience angels. They're part of God's creation. And what's really fascinating is I believe that every church has a guardian angel. Why else in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? Remember, Revelation was sent first to seven churches in Asia Minor, today modern-day Turkey, starting with the church in Ephesus, the most important of all the churches, the church where the Apostle John was head over. And so for each message, John begins with the words. Look here just quickly to the chapter 2. Notice here at the bottom of the second column, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And then to the angel of the church in Smyrna and Thyatira and so forth, Pergamum. And so the point here is that I believe every church has a guardian angel. And what this highlights is that the churches in the body of Christ are not simply assemblies of people. The churches in the body of Christ are not simply bricks and mortar. The churches in the body of Christ are not simply names of where we gather. They are unique, God-created, living organisms that have eternal consequences and eternal, and they relate eternally in part of God's plan. And what this helps us keep us from falling into, that church is something I just simply go to when I want to. No, what that is suggesting is that a church is a living organism, is a body, a small body in the body of Christ, is a family that you are connected to and you should be connected to for as long as you possibly can, unless you relocate, you see? That's why it's not healthy to be going from one church to another church. I don't know how many people over the years I've talked to. Yeah, I was a member of this church for a few years, and then I was a member of that church for a few years, and then I was a member of this church for a few years, and then I was a member of that church for a few years. Now, I understand that there are circumstances that might cause that. But that should be the exception, not the rule. It's important that we find a place to be plugged in. You say, well, I can't find any church because I just, well, then, you know what? No church is going to be perfect. But you have a role to play. Each church is a creation of God. Now, that doesn't mean every church is going to stay on the straight and narrow. Why do you think Revelation, one of the reasons why Revelation was written? Of those seven churches, two got absolutely no commendations. They were dying. Two received no correction. They were doing well. The other three, good and bad, good and bad. They were at a crossroad, right? But we need to understand that every church is important, every church has significance, every church is part of God's plan, and every church, I believe, has an angel that represents it in God's realm. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 2. Oh, before we go to verse 2, the bondservant John, some will say that we don't know if it's the Apostle John because he's not identified as the apostle. Do you know why I believe he was not identified as the apostle? To highlight that this is not from John himself. So his apostleship meant nothing because it's coming from Jesus Christ directly. Also, it highlights the fact that this message is equally for John the apostle and as it is for all of you. In other words, for all of us, it doesn't matter where we are in the church, what our position is, this message is for every believer. And it's equally important for every believer. In fact, church tradition teaches us that it is the Apostle John because we have three historical records from the second century in which the church fathers identify John the Apostle as the one who is conveying this message from Jesus Christ. John the Apostle, who came to the Lord in his early 20s, was by this time in his early 80s, and church historians tell us who lived just about the next century after him, say that he was exiled to the island of Patmos off in the Aegean Sea, off of modern-day Turkey, which was Asia Minor at that time. He was banished to the island, as was the punishment, especially for leaders. The empire, the Caesar, would send them to islands to just be separate from their community and their family. And so John is on the island of Patmos during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. The Emperor Domitian was an emperor, a Caesar, who instigated a Christian persecution because Christians would not acknowledge him as Lord and God. And as a result, Christians were killed, Christians were thrown in jail, and Christians were exiled. And the Emperor Domitian ruled from about 81 AD to 96 AD, and church history tells us that John was exiled at about 94, 95 AD. But something happened. In 96 AD, the Emperor Domitian died. He was killed by members of his Praetorian Guard. And he was succeeded by the Emperor Nerva. Nerva did away with the persecution of Christians. He only lasted for about a year. But during his reign, things were lightened up on believers. And John was allowed to return to Ephesus. Now, what does this teach us? The rule of despots will eventually end. Evil will have its end. The Emperor Domitian faced his end. And those who are arrogant, those who are ultimately hypocritical, those who are condescending and seek to subjugate others, their end is coming and they will be held accountable. Just the day before yesterday, we witnessed the end of another despot, his name Fidel Castro. If you are like me, you grew up with this guy and his bombastic statements and his tirades against our country and his oppression of his people, so much so that people were willing to risk their lives and the risk of the lives of their children to get on boats, to get a ride from Cuba somehow to reach it to Florida. Things were that bad. And yet this guy was lifted up by some as a wonderful man. In fact, Jill Stein, who was one of the candidates for the president, a member of the Green Party, and who now wants to seek a recount, you know, in Wisconsin, Michigan, and Pennsylvania to make sure Trump won, right, legally. Do you know what she tweeted upon hearing the death of Fidel Castro? This is what she said. She said, "Fidel Castro was the symbol of the struggle for justice in the shadow of empire." He was the symbol of the struggle for justice in the shadow of empire. You know who the empire she's talking about? She's talking about the United States of America. That Fidel Castro was the symbol of justice, the man who imprisoned his own people, the man who tortured and killed those who opposed him. Are you kidding me? There's a distortion in the head. President-elect Trump, who tells it like it is, simply tweeted, "Fidel Castro is dead!" Exclamation point. To which I say, amen. Now you say, wait a minute, isn't that kind of unchristian? No, it isn't. Because if he repented, thanks be to God, he's saved. But all indication is he didn't repent. He was defiant to the very end. His last speech he gave this past summer, he knew he was dying. He said this would be it, but he was still as arrogant and bombastic and self-centered ultimately. Don't make it a hypocrisy that they are. But his demise came. And isn't it fascinating that the, the most notorious communist revolutionary of the Western Hemisphere died on the greatest day of capitalism, Black Friday. Is that not irony? God has a sense of humor. But the point of all this is to let us know that things, even as they change, things remain the same. There were despots during John's day, and there are despots during our day, and there will always be until the return of Jesus Christ. It's only Jesus who gives us the pathway to true life, to true peace. He's the only one who shows us true love. And he's the only one who is worth to be trusted, the only one who can be trusted. Everyone else, even those who are democratic, will fail us. Now, what is John, or what is written? Verse 2, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see how there's the special revelation, the word of God, that's what it's about, and Jesus Christ himself, the living word. And testimony is the word used, the same word you'd use in a court of law. It's giving testimony to validate your eyewitness experience. And see, that's the beauty of the scriptures. And a lot of times people think, oh, these are maybe things that were made up. No, this is all based on eyewitness experience. Our faith is to be an experienced faith. When God reveals something to you, he's revealing it to you personally. And then you have the obligation to respond to it in the affirmative. That's why the greater that God reveals himself to you, the greater the responsibility is. I do believe that sometimes God doesn't reveal himself fully to people because they couldn't handle it. Because if you reject God face to face, you are under big time judgment. I mean, we're already under judgment, but even more so when God reveals himself to you. That's why if you reject Jesus Christ, there's no hope for you. But if you never had the opportunity to receive or accept Jesus, that's between the person and God. In fact, Paul writes in Romans chapter 2 that at the day of judgment, for those who do not have the law, their conscience either excuses them or condemns them on the day of judgment. That's why it's not our job to judge. Only God can judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's why I don't know the destiny of Fidel Castro, but I can say that for most of his life, he was against the gospel, that the spirit of the Antichrist was in him. And unless he repents, for he knew the gospel, he was exposed to the gospel, there is no hope for him. But that goes for all of us, especially those of us who live in the United States who have heard the gospel and have been exposed to the gospel over and over again. There's a greater judgment. Remember, Jesus highlighted that when those who rejected Jesus, remember, he said, it'll be worse for you than those of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those who have rejected Jesus after being exposed to him. Verse 3, we'll wrap things up now. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. What this was a reference to is the fact that after the revelation of Jesus was written down by John in a scroll, that scroll was sent first to Ephesus, and it would be read by one person in the company of all those in the church. And the intention was to read the entire scroll so people would hear it from Revelation 1 all the way to Revelation 22. Because even though we're addressing this and breaking it down, and there's nothing wrong with doing it, and the beauty of God's word, it's like a puzzle. But the beauty of God's word, it's all pieces, right, of a one puzzle that has an overarching and incredible oneness to it. And yet each piece of the puzzle, unlike the puzzles you put together on the coffee table, like, well, what's this piece, you know? No, each piece of the puzzle is beautiful in and of itself, so you can unpack it, right? But ultimately, it's meant to be as a whole. And so to really appreciate Revelation, it's to know the whole thing. Know all the parts in relation to the whole and vice versa. But you got to start somewhere. Point being is that the person would read the entire scroll and then they would head off to the next church. And we saw that it's like a clock going clockwise, starting with Ephesus in the south and going all the way up, all the way around and finishing to Laodicea. And then eventually the scroll was copied and each church received its own copy. And then it spread to other churches, and because God's people knew that this was from the Lord, as it came from the Apostle John, and because it resonated and it confirmed all that had already been written in the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament, it continued to be spread, and that's why we have it to this day. You see? That's how it worked. But here's the thing. There's a blessing in the person who reads the Scripture, and that's why we read the Scripture, right? And part of our liturgy is we have someone who reads the Word. And there's a blessing in hearing the word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But here's the thing. You can't have the fullness of blessing, and you're not doing your part unless, let's keep reading, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Heed means to obey. In fact, it is John, the apostle, the same one who conveyed this, who says, do not merely be hearers of the word who delude themselves, but be doers of the word. You have to hear it, you have to trust it, and you have to follow it. Now I want you to look at one last passage. Jump now to Revelation 22. So we heard this right at the beginning of Revelation. Now let's look at what we hear at the end of Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 7. Jesus is speaking, and in Revelation 22, verse 7, look at what he says. He says, and behold, I am coming quickly. Be ready. Our life, as James says, is like a vapor which appears for a little while and vanishes and is gone. It's hard to balance that, right? We think we have tomorrow and the next day and the next day. We don't necessarily, and it's going to be over before you know it. And so what does Jesus say? I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. He doesn't even say here. He doesn't even say read. He says, who obey the words of the prophecy in this book, and how else are you going to be able to obey these words unless you read them, unless you study them? And you know what this means? And something I forgot to mention at the other services. You can't obey something you don't understand. So what that means is that revelation can be understood. It means that revelation should be studied. It means that revelation is very important in our faith walks. And to neglect it, we're missing out. And that's why we've done a study so far, 7 weeks on the first three chapters, and we'll continue later in the new year with chapter four. And that's why we're talking about it in the season of Advent. Revelation 1, that's the foundation for the rest of the book. We're going to continue next week looking at verses 4-8. Until then, may we prepare our hearts for the Lord by making sure that our hearts are right or cleaned up for the coming of the Lord. May we remember that we are part of the body of Christ, and that to be part of the body of Christ means to be involved in the body. It means to be practicing what is preached. It means to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Brothers and sisters, that is the message of Advent. That is how we prepare for Christmas. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.